So take your Bibles again and turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to read just the kind of the heart of this section. If you may remember John chapter 3, it's the story of Nicodemus who comes by night inquiring of Jesus. And Jesus cuts to the chase right away in this little conversation as he acknowledges that Jesus must be from heaven because of the things that he does. Jesus then moves to the idea, the concept that is most needful for Nicodemus and is needful for all of us. And that is this idea that unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And the conversation moves forward. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 13. John 3, 13. So we're kind of midway. I know I'm in the middle of your paragraphs. But I want us to focus particularly on verse 16, that famous verse that we all know and have heard and even gets put on placards and put up on cards, you know, the placards at baseball and football games when someone wants to give a witness of the gospel. So here we go. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. May God add the blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening. What I want to do in this moments that in the moments that we have together this evening is to draw us in our attention and in our thoughts and in our hearts to reconsider the great love of God in Christ towards us. I want us to see again what is it that God does for us, that we might, as it were, behold the glories of Christ and to see how much God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit loves sinners. That we might know that we're loved, but that also that he loves others. We've seen, as we think about the Bible, the storyline from Genesis 3, as God searches out Adam and Eve in the garden, that the Lord God long ago had planned to redeem a people for himself by sending the promised one. And we saw that text in Numbers 21 where that Jesus refers to in our text this evening even, that what was pictured was the fulfillment of that promise, that the idea that the Jesus himself would crush the serpent's head, that it was the serpent that was to be, in a sense, in that imagery, crucified, right? That he would be broken, the power would be broken. But it looked forward to one who would do that, and Jesus identifies himself in our text as that particular one. So this text that we looked at this evening, Jesus' response is to Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee. And what Jesus does when he gets to the nib or the nub of the issue before us in this verse that we often are familiar with is to make known the great motive that caused the Lord God to make this plan of our redemption and to put it into action. God's sovereign redemptive love. Often when we look at John 3:16 and we talk about it to people, people make John 3:16 a human-centered opportunity. We get to the part that says, whoever believes in him, We get there first. People go there first. But you need to see what precedes it and think about it. Because the primary actor in John 3:16 is not man. It's not us. It's God. And that's the whole storyline of the Bible. For God loved, and God did, He gave, right? That's where it goes. And so that's what we want to look at, that love, particularly in the biblical context, is not just a feeling at root. Oh, there's feelings that go with it. It is an action. And God's love for sinners is put into action. It causes action. It propels Him. He is compelled by that love to do something. And that's to save sinners, you and me. And what I would suggest to you is that love is the great gift that's realized in Jesus Christ. And what God is doing in redeeming human nature, in redeeming us, in making us more into the image of Christ, that is the realization of God's love. He's showing us something. And so, just for us to consider for a moment, that as we are made in the image of God, God enables us to love. One of the great human qualities is that love. I think it far outshines all the other creation. The angels, indeed. We love like God loves. We were meant to love the way God loves. It's a reflection. It's not the perfect love of God. It's a creaturely love. But it's love molded after and the stamped image of Christ. And what Jesus is doing is redeeming not only us, body and soul, but all of us and that love. So often human love is perverted, isn't it? And twisted. We've done that to it. We make it a feeling. We make it self-centered. But Christ brings it back, and it's all about sacrifice and giving of up oneself. And it is powerful. It overcomes all things. You remember that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. So I want us to look before this text and look at it as it's before us, in the idea of what is God's love? What is it that He has done for us in Christ? To get a sense of, or to step back and think about the God who loves so much. I want to do that in three ways. I want to talk about first the essentiality of God's love. In other words, that it's essential. Why is God's love essential? Secondly, I want to look at the expression of God's love as we find it in this 16th verse. And then I want to look at the effective benefits of God's love. So 3 points using the E words, essential, expression, and then effective, okay? Looking at it that way, so to kind of get the outline in front of you as you can follow along. So why, in the first place, is God's love essential? Well, again, it's the context of our verse. Nicodemus came to Jesus when? By night. Why do you do things in the dark? Because you don't want to be seen, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he didn't want to be seen just yet as one who was affiliated with Jesus. So he comes by night. But there's more to it than that. There is a picture, and I think it's even the playing on the words of light and darkness that we find in John chapter 1. Because for John, darkness is a picture of ignorance. It's a picture of being lost. And Nicodemus is still lost, isn't he? He's still in the dark. That's the point. He's blind. We're told that he comes and he has a darkened understanding. He doesn't understand who he's talking to and why Jesus is there and what he's come to do. He gets the idea. He understands the basic thing that Jesus must be sent from God because he does these miraculous things that only God could do. He understands that. But he's missing, as we might say, the big picture. He's missing the importance of it. He doesn't understand. He's not devoid of understanding. He's a ruler, a teacher. And yet, he's blind to spiritual truth and his own particular need. Jesus, as I said, cuts to the chase. As he compliments Jesus in verse 2 about where Jesus must be have come from. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He didn't say enter. He says he cannot see. It's a reflection on the fact that Nicodemus is blind. He can't see. And unless you're born again, unless you're spiritually born, you cannot see or comprehend. You don't know. We are, in Adam, blind. We're born blind. We can see physically, but we don't see spiritually. That's the point. And thus, Jesus pronounces that without spiritual birth, one cannot even see the kingdom of God, understand it, comprehend it. You might see it in a general sense, but not the truth of it. So God's love is essential because there's a blindness on our side that needs fixed. God loves blind sinners, ignorant. But we need to remember that Nicodemus is not just blind because his eyes don't work. He's willfully blind, right? He's a teacher. He knows these things, and yet he doesn't know them because he refuses to submit to the scriptures themselves. Secondly, there's a deadness. We're dead. Not only is Nicodemus blind, but he's also dead. I mean, look what Jesus says to him. Unless one is what? Born again. Well, being born is the beginning of life. It presupposes that you need to be born again, born anew, because you got a problem. You're not alive. I don't know if you have seen, or some of the younger generation, I'm sure, remembers. I didn't like the particular movies or series about the zombies. You know, people, that was the big thing, the zombie this, zombie that, and people pretended to be zombies. You know, The Walking Dead, that was the picture, right? But there's a spiritual truth to that concept. Humanity, without being born again, we're a bunch of zombies. We're the walking dead. We are born dead in sins and yet physically alive. And if we're left in that condition, we will physically die to match our spiritual death and be judged by it. And we're busy as zombies walking around in this physical world, feeding on things that satisfy personal lust, feeding on things, stealing from God's created order for our own selfishness, and we're perverting it. Yeah. But if we're made alive, things change radically. You see, Nicodemus needs to be born again. And what Jesus is talking about here is that he must be born of the Spirit, born anew, born from the inside out. We are, as I mentioned, naturally dead spiritually, though alive physically. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We need to admit that. If we're going to come to God, we need to understand we're blind. We're also dead. And then, thirdly, it seems like this should have come earlier, but there it is, under this essentiality of God's love, is that we're ignorant. Nicodemus' last question in verse 9 shows us the ignorance that he has. As Jesus talks about this need for rebirth and the wind blowing where it wishes and the working of the Spirit, Nicodemus responds, "How can these things be?" He's like, "What? I don't understand." You see, he's still in the dark. But he's a teacher of Israel. And that's what Jesus' response. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? And I would submit to you that the reason he doesn't understand them is not that it's so hard. He's willfully ignorant. He's looking at the outside. He's looking at the forms. He's looking at the religion as a series of checklists and do's and don'ts and making yourself right with God. And he says, "What do you mean I have to be born again? Why do I need that? Why can't I just do the right things?" Because that's our rebellion, right? If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, And he maybe, I still remember one time, it floored me. It shouldn't, but, you know, I was somewhere and someone said, well, what must I do to be saved? And they wanted to know what they had to do. It's the same question that comes up in the scriptures. We can't do anything. That's the point. It's something received by faith. But that's what Nicodemus wants. He wants to know, what does I have to do? And Jesus says, don't you get it? And so it's the ignorance, right? Because we're stuck on the idea that we have to do it. And though he has much learning as a teacher, yet without spiritual rebirth, he's ignorant. And only God's love to us can overcome that. He, that is Nicodemus, and we need to be reborn and taught spiritual things, as Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Discerning spiritual things, being born of the Spirit, understanding those spiritual things, teaching spiritual things that only the Spirit can teach us. So these are the three main barriers or obstacles to redemption. There are things that we have raised up before God, as it were, as roadblocks. I had to laugh. Caitlin and I were driving from Marysville up to Mansfield today, and I'm faithfully following Google. Google used to be pretty good about road closures, but I think ODOT has overwhelmed Google. It cannot figure out now which roads are closed or which ones are open, because it sends you and you get there and says, you can't turn that way. Road closed. Everywhere you go, the road is closed. ODOT is putting up barriers for all of us so we can't get there from here. It just seems that way. Well, we've done that with God. We have set up these barriers. We are blind. We are dead. And we're dumb, if I want to put it that way, on purpose. And only God's love can overcome someone who wants to be blind, dead, and dumb. Perhaps you've run into somebody like that. Maybe yourself. You know, where you're purposely putting up the barriers. You don't want to do it. You don't want to follow through. You don't want to listen. Yeah. This makes God's great love most essential and necessary. This is what it makes. God could just say, well, do this. But we can't. Because we don't want to. We're in rebellion. Sinners are willfully blind, willfully dead, and willfully ignorant. We are not victims of sin. We are perpetrators. And that's what this text is showing us. You see, that's where we have to go. The problem is not God. The problem is not, it's too hard, it's too spiritual. The problem is us. We're blind, deaf, and dumb. We're blind, dead, and dumb of our own. So we need something more powerful than us. And what Jesus tells us in John 3:16 is that the more powerful thing that we need, the power that we need, is the love of God. So I hope I've set the stage for that essentiality of the love of God. What then is the expression of God's love as we look at it tonight? It is a sovereign action of God. For God so loved the world. Note the compellingness of this. Because of his great love for his creation, he gave his only son. The first point under this idea, the expression of God's love, is that it's a free gift. It's a free gift. This is stuff we all know. If you've been to church, you've heard this how many times? And yet how many times do we cheapen the gift that God gives to us by trying to add our efforts to it? This phrase is necessary because we are so ignorant of God's grace. Because God so loved. We don't understand the great love of God. If we were to be treated the way that we treat God, we would say, that's it, I'm done. I don't need you in my life anymore. You know, it's a toxic relationship. But God doesn't stop there, does he? He didn't stop there with Israel. Think about it. He does all the miracles in Egypt. He brings them out. He brings them and he feeds them. He supplies all that they need. And they rebel, and they rebel even in our text tonight, right? And he finally says to Moses, you know, I have loathed that generation. There's temporal judgments, and yet he doesn't give up on Israel, does he? Because he doesn't give up on the main thing, which is the sending of his son. And he needs Israel. He wants Israel. He wants the people. And he's going to send his son to get them, despite their sin. So God gives us his son. He gave him up, first of all, as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners. This was the apostolic preaching in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was given over to be the sacrifice, to pay the penalty. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin. How does the Son of God, the very Holy One, become sin? Because he is like that lamb, that scapegoat, remember? The one that the priest would put his hand on and send away? This is Jesus, who has our sins laid upon him, and God sends him away. He parted with him. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about how Christ humbled himself. And seeing that union with God and likeness of God is not something to be held on to, he humbled himself, becomes in the form of a human being, right? He lays aside his glory. Why? Because he loves us. He loves sinners. He loves more than we can love. Christ did lay aside his glory, as John lays out that glory for us in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. I'd encourage you to read it again and think, who is our Savior? He's not just your life coach. He isn't somebody that God sent you to tell you how to live. He is your sacrifice for your sins. And the gift was spontaneous, though necessary. There wasn't that someone was forcing God to do this, you know, as if somehow God owed it to his creation to somehow fix the problem. He would have been well within his rights to say, that's it, everybody out of the pool, we're done. You've messed everything all up. But he keeps after us. He kept after Israel. He kept to his promises because he swore. The compulsion comes from, as Jesus says here, because God so loved. Do you see that? It wouldn't give up. He wouldn't give up. Despite all the roadblocks we put up in front of God, despite all the fact of Israel's disobedience, the fact that God gave them the best of everything and they still walked away from him, God says, I'm not giving up. Because I've made promises. But I've made promises not to force me, but as expressions of my love. God was under the compulsion of his love and that covenant of redemption, that he, as it were, made the agreement, that compact, that agreement that he, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would redeem a people. And he freely committed himself to it. Because as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us. We often think of predestination as that sort of, you know, willy-nilly God's choosing. That's how people like to think of it, because they like to think of themselves as being somewhat important. Well, you are important because God loves sinners. What motivated God to predestine a people, to stay with them and to go after them and to chase them and to draw them back? It's his love. It's his love in that he so loved that he gave his only begotten son. It's a free gift. It's nothing that we can compel God to do for us. It's something he willingly does on our behalf. It's not only a free gift, it's a magnanimous gift. God expressed his love in this way by the action of giving, so that he gave his son. Would you give your firstborn for your enemy, your worst enemy? Isn't that what God did? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's almost unfathomable to us. We could see maybe giving our lives for people because they're made in the image of God. We can think of military people that do that, you know, and that's not a cheap gift, right? But they do it. But to give your own son the best of your strength, and in God's case, the one with whom he had eternal relationship with, who was as much as he is God in that relationship, right? And all that he possessed, and say, I'm going to give him up and over to sin. He's going to receive all of the punishment that's due to sin for this people that are blind and dead and dumb. The giving of his son expresses his magnanimous love, for he gives him for sinners. God was not required to love a creation that rebelliously turned against him. Note the greatness again of that love. And you see that text. God so loved the world. The world, the word there, world, is cosmos. Again, we often like to make that human-centered, as if God loves everybody in the world equally. God places his love on unique individuals. And as close as I can come to that, an understanding of that, and I don't pretend to understand how God loves in this way, is the fact that I'm still trying to comprehend and to live out the fact that my wife loves me. I don't know why. Why would she love me? Particularly after living with me for 45 plus years. I mean, she knows even more than she knew when she first committed herself to it. And it's not simply out of a bare commitment. I know I love her, but you see, there's a uniqueness to that. God set his love on us like we set our love on somebody else. There's a picture there. Paul even draws us to that when he speaks about marriage, which I would suggest to us is a reflection of the God, of the love of God for us. And how we should love and what he means by it. I think in some ways that's things in which angels long to look at. They can't fathom that. It's just like, wow. I know we do it badly. But there it is, you see. It's magnanimous. It's particular. And so sinners cannot compel God to love them as they are guilty of rebellion, but he loves us anyway. As we're told in Scripture that Jesus loved his disciples to the utmost. It's also a comprehensive love. For God so loved the world, everything that he had made, he loves. He loves it, the whole kit and caboodle, we might say. Paul writes that the creation now groans and waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because it too will be regenerated in the end. He loves it all. He made it. He's going to redeem everything. He loved a world of humanity. Those of the world, those like you and me who are slaves to sin, as Paul develops and opens up this concept that it's Jew and Gentile, those who are outside of the covenant, out without any hope. God loves them too. He has his elect. He has his people among them, of which we are the beneficiaries. And so, God loves the world of humanity, and we think of the final book of the Bible, and you know, when you see the crowds around the throne described, and you can hear the chorus singing, one of the reasons why I like Handel's Messiah, it kind of brings that to life in some ways. But you think of every tongue, tribe, of every nation, all kinds of people, that we are bound in love to Christ, to Nigerians and to Chinese and to Koreans and to people in South America, all over the globe. God has his people and he's gathering together. He loves. We're not anybody special just because we live in North America or in the United States. And yet we are special because he loves us. And he loves all of his people that way. This is an extensive love. It's comprehensive. It's in alignment with his sovereign love. And it fulfills all that is needful for our salvation. Do you get the sense how big this love is getting? And then it's a dear love. It's a dear gift. Because God gave his only begotten son. We've noted that. as the writer of Hebrews speaks about Jesus, who is the exact representation, the radiance of His glory. Jesus and the Son and the Spirit agree that this one would take to Himself a reasonable soul like ours and a human body in the likeness of sinful men. Jesus had a weak flesh. It wasn't a flesh that was sinful, but it had all the problems, you know, and it was susceptible to all the weaknesses that we have. We see it in the Scriptures. He thirsted. He got tired. His flesh complained, I'm sure. One of the things you learn as you get older is that the flesh drags you back. My wife and I, we get up this morning at 7 o'clock. No, excuse me, 5:30. I had to leave the house by 7 o'clock. And I was rushing around at the end trying to get out of the house by that hour so we could get down to Marysville in time. I used to do that. You may remember I was a regional home missionary, and we would get up and be out of the house by 8, and we'd preach in one city, in one state, and hit the road, and we had the keyboard in the back of the car, and go to the next city or state and do the same thing all over again. I reveled in it, and I had it down. I could get up in an hour, get shaved and showered and dressed and eat and all those things, get ready to go look at my sermon, out the door. I had an hour and a half, and I was behind schedule. The body wasn't cooperating. If you want to pray for me, you might pray for the continued eye problem that seems to plague me at this stage of life. I saw the doctor this week, and we're back to multiple eye drops, you know. So I take eye drops twice a day. On this kind of eye drops, I take this kind of eye drops 6 times a day on this kind of eye drops, and I take this eye drops 4 times a day on this kind of eye drops. So I'm constantly putting eye drops in, just trying to keep the cornea disease happy. I was like, come on, body, I don't have time for this. You know, you're not cooperating. You're taking too much time. And it's not just that. It's just, you know, you don't have all that youthful energy. But Jesus, now, He didn't have to deal with those things exactly, but He knew, He knows what I'm going through. He understands our weakness. He does. He had a body like ours. Has a body like ours. Now it's glorified. And I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be a new neck, new eyes, new everything, right? But you see, it was a dear gift because Jesus, in all of His eternity, took on our identity to live a life like us, to be tempted as we are, yet without sin, to go through all that. As I get frustrated, Jesus never got frustrated. He never got impatient. And He finished the task set before Him because He knew the goal and the glory of God that it would bring. God's dear Son is greater and more precious to God the Father than all of heaven, and God freely gave Him a dear gift. God did not just promise, though His promises are precious. God did not just promise for promise's sake. You know, parents do that sometimes. But even though God's promises are precious to us, God fulfilled them. He acted. He did it. That's the point. All that's needed for our salvation is accomplished. God demonstrates His love in sending His only Son for sinners. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. This is love, right? And Christ died for us. So think about, to reject God's great love, as we thought about that love tonight, is the most hateful wickedness. Think if you sacrificed everything for someone else, and they spit in your eye and walked away from you. The hurt, the pain. And sometimes in our human experience, we have things that are like that. But that's how we are to God. And how many times have we, who have experienced God's love, say, I got this one, God, I'm good. That's the way we act. We live as practical atheists for a while. We just kind of do our own thing. What a most hateful wickedness to ignore this great love that we've just talked about. And I've just scratched the surface. Which takes us then to our last point. Excuse me. The effective benefits of God's love. What are the effective benefits? Well, that's where we get to the us part. We're just the beneficiaries. God acts, and we get the benefits. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And there are the two things that we get. The first is faith. Whosoever believes. Yes? Whoever. But we all know from Scripture that faith is not human generated. It's a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Believing is that which God works in us. That's the first benefit. The Greek construction of verse 16 is that of a result. As a result of God giving His Son, all who believe, whosoever, those who believe, do not perish. Faith becomes, you see, the instrument here. It's the result. God does these things, and faith is the instrument by which we receive that other benefit. But faith itself is part of the benefit. It's God's work. John 3:16 is not about human ability at all. It's about God and what He does. And our benefits that we receive. The Bible clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God. Jesus died for His sheep. We're told in John 10 that those who believe by a new life is given to them. Sinners come to Christ by faith, but that faith is a gift. It's not something we work up. It's not something we do. It is the connector that connects us to Jesus. It's a response. I cannot but love my wife because she loves me. And there's this connection that is God has wrought between the two of us. And that's a picture, as Paul says, of Christ and the church. Just a little picture. Can you comprehend that? Of what it means to be united to your spouse. That's what it means to be united to Christ. It's a picture. It's not the full thing, but it's close. And the joy of human love that transcends sickness, disease, and all those things, all the trials of life. Oh, how God loves us. The other effective benefit is life itself. The result of faith in Jesus as God's gift for our sin payment is twofold here. They will not perish under the wrath and curse of God, and they will have life. Doesn't mean you won't die. It just means you won't be lost. Lost to the judgment and the wrath of God under His curse forever and ever. No, you will have eternal life in Christ. You will gain the victory over death. The physical death is only physical. You know, that's why John in John 5 speaks about the two resurrections. Remember, we're born alive physically, but dead spiritually. In Christ, if we come to faith in Christ by God's gift, we then what? Are raised spiritually, even though we will die physically. But then we will be raised physically. And that's the second resurrection. The first resurrection is the spiritual one. The second one is the bodily one, just as Jesus. And so the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us. What a gift. That death is not the end. It may break those relationships only temporarily, in this life. But they're not broken. They're not lost. But they're waiting to be renewed and restored and even made better. That's the promise, you see. It's life. There are only two possibilities for the eternal state of human beings: to be lost or to receive eternal life. And God's great love provides the second option. God's love in Christ results in the effective benefit that John wants us to understand. It is life. life in Christ, new life, eternal life, life in the love of God, no longer separated from Him and from our loved ones, but united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. How high are the barriers that we have raised to God's love? Think about them. Perhaps you've explored those with other people that don't believe in all of our sin and all of our rebellion. And yet, God overcomes them all in sending us His Son. How great is God's love to send His only Son as our Savior, an offering of sin, that God would send His Son to us. What a gift. For who could do what Jesus did? But Jesus. Which one of us, which one of any of humanity would dare, could bear the weight? But Jesus said, I'll do it. And He does it, and He completes it. Because He loves. How powerfully effective is God's love that it brings to us faith and life. I sometimes think because we're alive and we can enjoy things in this life, we think faith is such a small thing because we all believe in something. You know, to believe in Jesus is a big thing. It is the thing that connects us to Christ. It is the thing that unites us to Him, by which the blessings of our justification and sanctification, those big words that mean that we're right with God, come to us. That we are now in union with each other. How much more then will God then graciously give all that we need in Christ if He gives us His own dear Son, as Jesus speaks about it here in John 3:16? Isn't that Paul's argument in the book of Romans? He'll freely give us all things. You know how often we fret and fuss and worry about temporal things or whatever it might be. And we forget, if God gave us His Son, if He loves us that much, will He not take care of us? And I would ask you, just consider your own heart. How wicked is it to steadfastly refuse in rebellion to despise God's love in Christ, if we really understand what it is? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Won't you come to Christ? Won't you see the love of God for sinners, for you? Isn't that the great, fabulous truth? You see, you're not just a social security number for God, an account number on the spreadsheet. You're you. And in love, He predestines those whom He redeems. He loves sinners individually and corporately. We are not lost, but we are kept and we are loved. Oh, that we might be the voices of God's love in a world that doesn't know what love really is. Look how the world defines it. Look how confused it is about love. May we show it in our lives. May we show it together as we go through trials together and love one another. Let us love as God loves. Let us love in Christ. Let us see the great depth and treasure of God's love and rejoice in it and live it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You. We thank You for Your precious word, Your Son, who is that living word, and Your great love that is expressed through Him for us and our redemption. We marvel. May we move from here as Your people going into this week in wonderment of Your love and then propelled to action that You would so love us. We thank You. We ask that You would use us as instruments of love to redeem those who are yet Yours, whom You are calling even now, even in our day, as Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.